Jennifer Surtees, a biochemist at the University of Buffalo in New York, wonders whether researchers are overestimating XBB.1.5's growth in northeastern United States. The variant has become more common in western New York sequences her team handles, but she hasn't yet noticed the meteoric rise in XBB.1.5 genomes that labs in New York City are recording. Gauging XBB.1.5's impact might not be straightforward owing to the drop-off in testing for COVID-19. Surtees adds, "I think that we are truly flying blind right now. We have no idea how many cases are really out there." Tulio do Oliveira, a bioinformation technician at Bach University in South Africa, thinks researchers should look at hospital cases and other measures of disease severity to best measure XBB.1.5's impact. Factors such as cold snap in northeastern United States, holiday gatherings could partly explain the variant's apparent surge, he says. I don't think that many scientists are jumping to conclusions and predictions very early and with very little data, he said. One thing that researchers can agree on is that XBB.1.5, like its predecessor XBB, is a master of immune evasion. It carries numerous spike mutations that blunt the potency of antibodies raised by vaccination and infection, including earlier Omicron strains. Bivalent vaccines boost levels of antibodies capable of blocking XBB infection in lab tests, but not very much, scientists say. Throughout 2022, researchers including Cao watched Omicron lineages pick up a succession of antibody-evading mutations in the viral spike protein that allowed new lineages to overcome immunity gain from vaccines and previous waves. XBB.1.5 is vastly more transmissible than other circulating variants thanks to the addition of F486P mutation, so there is currently little evolutionary pressure on the lineage to change further. But as global immunity to the subvariant builds, XBB.1.5 won't stand still. Scientists say, they say we are going to see a lot of new mutations that we have never seen before.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Oh, light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. Well, today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Now, we want to know about the signs of reappearance, and one of the signs that we had been talking about in the previous sessions was Sofiani. We reached certain conclusions that he's just one person, not many people. He's not a symbol, he's a reality. And now we want to talk about, is this sign a certain sign or an uncertain sign? And in the previous episode, you gave us a little brief about this, but I would want you to start with the session again. That is he a certain sign?
Yes, we talk about the fact that according to narrations, when it comes to signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some of them are called mahtum or hatm, meaning that they are definite, and some of them are called as indefinite. And because of the number of the narrations that have talked about this issue, that we have two categories of the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the companions of the Imams of the Ahlul alayhi salam also knew about this topic. They knew that not all the signs are definite.
Yeah.
Some of them are indefinite. And we said in one of the previous sessions that when we are talking about indefinite signs, it means that bada may happen, meaning that...
a change.
Yeah, there might be a change regarding these indefinite signs. But we said that when it comes to definite signs, there is no change and there is no bada. So this is showing the importance of knowing whether each sign is definite or not.
Yeah.
Regarding Sufyani, we said that there is no difference of idea among Shia scholars that he is one of the, for sure, one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I shared one narration from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and another from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Let me just share one more narration in this regard and then we'll go to the next topic because it's a clear, issue when it comes to the definite sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Sufyani is for sure one of the definite signs.
Yeah.
As I mentioned, the companions of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam also knew, at least many of them, the closest ones, they knew about these two categories. And that is why in some narrations they asked the Imams alayhi salam whether this sign is definite or indefinite. In this narration, the famous companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Abu Hamza Thumali, says that I told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, إِنَّ أَبَا جَعْفَرٍ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ كَانَ يَقُولُ إِنَّ خُرُوجَ السُّفْيَانِ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ الْمَحْتُومِ. Abu Ja'far, meaning Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, your father, he used to say that the movement and the uprising of Sufyani is al-Amr al-Mahtum, one of the definite signs.
Yeah.
And of course, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam confirmed what was mentioned by his Holy Father. This is in Kamal al-Din, page 652, chapter 57, hadith number 14.
Mm-hmm.
So the conclusion of this discussion is that...
It's a definite sign.
It is a definite sign, and based on the other narrations talking about Sufyani, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come, we'll talk about the time. So if any person claims that he is the promised Mahdi, but there is no Sufyani around, so for sure we can reject that person as a false claimant, because Sufyani is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right. Before we move ahead, let's have a sip of water and take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. I'm with Dr. Karimi. You're listening to The Last Savior. Dr. Karimi, we have been talking about that before the break. We made it clear that Sufyani is a certain sign which is described as Mahtum in the narrations. Mahtum means definite, a certain sign. And Bada, the concept of Bada, but that does not happen in the definite signs. And you said one of the companions of Imam Sadiq al-Islam asked him that, I heard from your father, that is Imam Baqir al-Islam, that Sufyani is a definite sign. And then Imam Sadiq al-Islam confirms it. And we came to the conclusion that, yes, Sufyani is a definite sign. Now, when we know that Sufyani is a definite sign, we know a little bit about him. Is his name Sufyani? Like we discussed in the previous, we were talking about, like we said, Yamani. Is his name Yamani? Or that since he's coming from Yemen, his name is Yamani. So what is it like? Why is his name Sufyani? Or is it his real name? Or does he have some other names?
When we refer to the narrations, both in Shia and Sunni sources about this personality, we see that in most of the cases, we have two terms referring to this person. Of course, the first name or the first title is Sufyani, and the other one is Ibn Aqilat al-Akbad, the son of the liver-eating woman. This is one of the titles of Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, and her story of, sending one person to kill Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet, and later, she tried to eat the liver of Hamza, is mentioned in the history. So she is called Aqilatul Akbad. We may translate it as the liver-eating woman.
All right.
So Sufyani is also called Ibn Aqilat al-Akbad. So according to some narrations, his lineage goes back to Abu Sufyan. We will talk about that. So the wife of Abu Sufyan is Hind. And that is why he is also called, Sufyani is also called Ibn Aqilat al-Akbad, the son of Hind, who is known as Aqilat al-Akbad.
Okay.
Of course, there are a few narrations talking about the second title.
This goes back to the lineage now.
Yeah, we'll talk about the lineage later, but talking about his name, we have these two titles, Sufyani in most of the narrations, and in few narrations, Ibn Aqilat al-Akbad. But these two cannot be the names of Sufyani.
Yeah. Because these are the features.
Yeah, they are the features or the epithets and the titles. Because Sufyani is, according to Arabic language, is a person attributed to Sufyan. And we say that it may refer to his lineage as one of the offsprings of Abu Sufyan, or as a person who has the same features of Abu Sufyan. So As-Sufyani is the name of this personality. Okay. Ibn Aqilat al-Akbad is not his name. The title is an epithet, for example. In another narration, we have this question from the companions of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt that what is the name of Sufyani? This is in Kamaluddin, page 651, chapter 57, hadith number 11. So this narration also proves that, according to the understanding of that companion, Sufyani is not the name. And that is why he asked the Imam, what is the name of Sufyani?
Okay, yeah, there's a question.
So now the question is that what is the name of this personality? We have three names based on the narrations that we have received in Shia and Sunni sources. According to one narration, his name is Harb. This narration is quoted in Aqdud Durar, chapter 4, hadith number, section 4, chapter 2, page 91.
I would want you to give details of the narrations after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned with us. Welcome back. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior with Dr. Karimi. And Dr. Karimi, you were saying about the name of Sufyani before going to the break. You said that in one of the narrations, it said that he's called as his title is that he's a son of liberating women. And in some narrations, it's Harb. But then we said that before, this son of liberating women can be a title, not his name. Now, we were talking about Harb is discussed in one of the narrations.
Sure. As I mentioned, as for the name of Sufyani, there are three names given by some of the narrations. The names are Harb, Anbasa, and Uthman.
Okay.
The name of Harb, as I mentioned, is mentioned in Aqdud Durar. The other narration calls him as Anbasa. His name is Anbasa. This is in At-Tashrif al-Minan, page 296, hadith number 417. And in the third narration, he is called Uthman. His name is Uthman.
Okay.
For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, يَخْرُجُ إِبْنُ أَكْلَةِ الْأَكْبَاتِ مِنَ الْوَادِ الْيَابِسِ إِبْنُ أَكْلَةِ الْأَكْبَاتِ, that we said that this is one of the titles referring to Sufyani, will come from a dried land. We'll talk about this place. Ismuhu Uthman wa abuhu Anbasa. His name is Uthman and his father's name is Anbasa.
Okay.
This is in Kamaluddin, page 651, chapter 57, hadith number 9. But the point is that all these narrations are weak when it comes
again,
to
the chain
of the narrations. And that is why we can, and of course they are contradicting each other.
Yeah.
I mean, one of them is calling him Harb, the other Ambasa, and the third Uthman. And of course, why they are contradicting? Because none of them is authentic.
Yeah.
So we cannot believe and accept any of them. And when it comes to the name of Sufyani, we cannot come to a clear conclusion based on the narrations.
Yeah.
And of course, it may not help us a lot.
Yeah.
He would be famous as Sufyani. So if the narrations call him Uthman or Ambasa, it doesn't make any difference because it's the name of many other people.
Yeah.
So it may not help a lot. And what matters is his movement and his actions. And interestingly, this has been mentioned in one of the narrations from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. In one narration, Abdullah bin Abi Mansur says that, I asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, what is the name of Sufyani? The Imam says, وَمَا تَسْنَعُ بِاسْمِهِ. What is the benefit of you knowing his name?
Yeah.
So what does it matter? Imam says, إِذَا مَلِكَ, when he is going to conquer the following five places, Damascus, Homs, Palestine, Jordan, and Qunnasreen. We'll talk about, of course, these places. فَتَوَقَّوْا عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ الْفَرَجِ. When you see a person coming, conquering these five important places, at that time, and of course, he is famous as Sufyani, at that time, wait and expect the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is in Kamaluddin, page 651, chapter 57, hadith number 11.
All right.
So for us, people in the major occultation, waiting for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, inshallah, we are among the people who will see the day of the reappearance.
Inshallah.
It seemed that we will not have much difficulty and problems in realizing Sufyani, and we are not in need of knowing his name. Because first of all, he must be famous as Sufyani. And second of all, we will talk about his movement and the places that he will conquer.
Yeah.
Like these five places that I mentioned. And the other point that may help is that his movement, his uprising, according to some narrations, is at the same time of the movement of Yamani.
Okay.
And according to some narrations,
it's after that? Or
no,
before
at
that?
The same time as Khorasani too.
Yeah.
So all these three will happen in the same year, for example. So when we have all these indications and evidences, we may not have, it seems that a problem in realizing who Sufyani is.
Yes. Inshallah, we'll discuss all that in the upcoming series of episodes. Thank you so much for being with us, Dr. Karimi. Thank you so much, dear listeners. Until another session, we bid you farewell and goodbye. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
There are reports that CIA-backed units killed hundreds of Afghan civilians in brutal night raids. According to reports, zero units backed by the U.S. made virtually no effort to distinguish non-combatants and killed with total impunity. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Throughout, citing ProPublica wrote in this regard, in 2019, reporter Lindsay Billing returned to Afghanistan to research the murders of her mother and sister nearly 30 years earlier. Instead, in the country's remote reaches, she stumbled upon the CIA's backed Zero units, who conducted night raids, quick, brutal operations designed to have resounding psychological impacts while ostensibly removing high-priority enemy targets. So, Billing attempted to catalog the scale of civilian deaths left behind by just one of four Zero units, known as the Zero Two, over a four-year period. Eyewitnesses, survivors, and family members described how Zero Unit soldiers had stormed into their homes at night, killing loved ones at more than 30 raid sites Billing visited. No Afghan or U.S. officials returned to investigate. In one instance, a 22-year-old named Batur witnessed a raid that killed his two brothers. One was a teacher and the other a university student. He told Billing the Zero Unit strategy had actually made enemies of families like his. He and his brothers, he said, had supported the government and vowed never to join the Taliban. Now, he said, he is not so sure. Little in the way of explanation was ever provided to the relatives of the dead or to their neighbors and friends as to why these particular individuals were targeted and what crimes they were accused of. Families who sought answers from provincial officials about the raids were told nothing could be done because they were Zero Unit operations. They have their own intelligence and do their own operation. One grieving family member remembered being told after his three grandchildren were killed in an airstrike and night raid. The provincial governor gave us a parcel of rice, a can of oil, and some sugar as compensation for the killings. At medical facilities, doctors told Billing they'd never been contacted by Afghan or U.S. investigators or human rights groups about the fate of those injured in the raids. Some of the injured later died, quietly boosting the casualty count. In a statement, CIA spokesperson Tammy Thorpe said, as a rule, the U.S. takes extraordinary measures beyond those mandated by law to reduce civilian casualties in armed conflict and treats any claim of human rights abuses with the utmost seriousness. They claimed, actually. She said any allegations of human rights abuses by a foreign partner are viewed and, if valid, the CIA and other elements of U.S. government take concrete steps, including providing training on applicable law and best practices or, if necessary, terminating assistance or the relationship. Thorpe said the Zero Units had been the target of a systematic propaganda campaign designed to discredit them because of the threat they posed to the Taliban rule. The U.S. Department of Defense did not respond to questions about Zero Unit operations. With a forensic pathologist, Billing drove hundreds of miles across some of the country's most volatile areas, visiting the sites of more than 30 raids, interviewing witnesses, survivors, family members, doctors, and village elders. To understand the program, she met secretly with Zero Unit soldiers over the course of years, wrangled with Afghanistan's former spy master in his heavily fortified home, and traveled to a diner in the middle of America to meet with an army ranger who joined the units on operations. She also conducted more than 350 interviews with the current and former Afghan and American government officials. Afghan commanders, U.S. military officials, American defense and security officials, and former CIA intelligence officers, as well as U.S. lawmakers and former oversight committee members, counterterrorism and policy officers, civilian casualty assessments experts, military lawyers, intelligence analysts, representatives of human rights organizations, doctors, hospital directors, coroners, forensic examiners, eyewitnesses, and family members, some of whom are not named in the story, for their safety. While America's war in Afghanistan may be over, there are lessons to be learned from what it left behind. Billing writes, the American government has a scant basis for believing it has a full picture of the Zero Unit's performance. Again and again, I spoke with Afghans who had never shared their stories with anyone. Congressional officials concerned about the CIA's operations in Afghanistan said they were startled by the civilian death toll I documented. Without a true reckoning of what happened in Afghanistan, it became clear the U.S. could easily deploy the same failed tactics in some new country against some new threat.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to look at an important strategy when it comes to teaching and nurturing our children into the process of salah and worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salah, as we know, is an important aspect of the Islamic lifestyle, and a Muslim looks forward to and longs for praying salah every single day, five times a day. And our children, likewise, they need to be encouraged to pray salah. But at the same time, when they observe our demonstrations of salah and when they watch their parents pray salah or other adults, they might pick up things that are obviously wajib but are also mustahab. And at times they might be mistaken. They might be mistaken in taking those things that are wajib as mustahab or those that are mustahab as wajib. and they might end up being in a state that they have a few issues with their salah when they pray it themselves. So it is very important as a strategy that we as parents take the time and observe our children's salah for any mistakes, for any issues that might be part of that salah. This is a strategy that is taught to us by the Masumin themselves as well, that they would ask their companions to stand to pray and they would watch them to pray and give them feedback based on their salah. Or otherwise, Rasulullah one day, as it's been narrated, was sitting with a group of his companions after having prayed salah. And another man came by into the masjid and he started to pray salah. But he would pray in such a way that he would not perform the ruku, and his sujood on the ground, his prostration would be such that as if he was just pecking on the ground like a bird. And Rasulullah, when he looked at him, he said, "Oh, my companions, if you look at this person, a person like him who prays salah, if he were to die, he would not have died on the deen, on the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam." And Rasulullah at that moment explained to his companions what were the issues when it came to the person's salah. One of those was that he would peck on the ground just like a bird, or instead of performing the sujood properly with full calmness and stillness, rather he would just quickly put his head on the ground and get back up, and he would not complete the sujood properly. And his ruku as well did not exist, and that also was an important issue and mistake in his salah. And Rasulullah said, a person who does not perform ruku and sujood is like pecking in salah, is like a hungry person that he just takes one or two, is like a hungry person who just takes one or two pieces of dates and remains hungry and does not get satiated. And that is where Rasulullah told his companions, wudu needs to be done perfectly, and likewise perform your ruku and suju in a perfect manner likewise. This is what will make your worship perfect and acceptable, and you will also benefit as if you are being spiritually satiated likewise by performing a complete salah. So again, when we look at our own children and as we wish for them to pray salah in the most perfect manner, we need to take time out. We need to first know salah properly, completely, with all its different aspects. And we also need to then observe our children while praying salah, such that we are able to pick out any issues that their salah has, and we are therefore able to correct it, inshallah ta'ala. I hope you enjoy today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
The people of U.S. state of California are bracing for another week of destructive storms that will probably bring flooding and hazardous winds to an already battered state. A series of atmospheric rivers that pummeled coastal communities last week and left more than 400,000 without power in California will be followed by particularly brutal weather as rivers reach flood levels and powerful winds wreak havoc, forecasters fear. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Al Jazeera wrote in this regard, officials in Santa Barbara County, California have issued an immediate evacuation order for the waterlogged city of Montecito as torrential rains and high winds continue to batter the west coast of the United States. Nearly 10,000 people are said to be displaced in and around the wealthy coastal enclave nestled between the Pacific Ocean and surrounding hilly areas. The town is home to people. Santa Barbara County Sheriff Bill Brown explained that the decision to evacuate was based on the continuing high rate of rainfall. He added that there was no indication that that is going to change before nightfall. California is under a federal state emergency as a series of atmospheric rivers slams the state, delivering high-intensity plumes of precipitation to a region vulnerable from years of drought. Officials from the governor's office recently increased the death toll of the storm from 12 to 14 as residents experience flooding, downed power lines, and falling trees. The Montecito Fire Department reported its website has crashed due to high traffic. The order to evacuate Montecito comes nearly 5 years after heavy rainfall triggered a deadly mudslide in the city in 2018. Rushing mud propelled massive boulders and rivers of debris down the city's hillsides, crushing houses and killing at least 23 people at the time, according to the California Office of Emergency Services. The recent evacuation order also occurs one day before the anniversary of a 205 landslide that devastated the small community of La Cochita PDF about 40 kilometers south of Santa Barbara, damaging dozens of homes and leaving 10 people dead. The area's history with wildfire combined with heavy precipitation has officials worried about the prospect of another deadly mudslide during this week's storm. Climate change has increased the intensity and frequency of burns in the western U.S., and Montecito has likewise seen a series of blazes in recent years. The Thomas Fire in 2017 charred 1,137 square kilometers nearby, while the smaller Alisal Fire consumed another 69 square kilometers in 2018. Those wildfires, the U.S. National Weather Service said recently, have left the region dotted with burn scars, where the landscape has yet to recover. Lessened vegetation increases the risks of natural disasters such as mudslides, the agency explained on its website. Additional heavy rains will exacerbate ongoing flooding and continue the risk of flash flooding and mudslides, especially across recent burnt scar regions. The storms over the past several weeks have pushed rainfall levels 400 to 600% higher than average totals. The agency explained it predicted no significant let-up to the wet weather pattern that has been plaguing much of California. While areas of central to northern California will see some respite from the recent heavy rains, later it will be short-lived as the next in the seemingly never-ending parade of strong wet Pacific systems pushes more heavy precipitation across all of California. Guardian also reported a series of deadly and destructive storms continue to hammer California as the drought-stricken state grapples with the sudden onslaught of a very, very wet January. Joe Biden has issued an emergency declaration for California, unlocking federal aid to support recovery as mudslides engorged rivers and streams and wind-strewn trees wreaked havoc on already inundated infrastructure across the state. The California Department of Water Resources warned that more than a dozen places were at high risk of flooding. In Southern California, the entire community of Montecito were ordered to evacuate amid a deluge of rain that has flooded roads and swollen waterways. The evacuation order affecting about 10,000 people came on the fifth anniversary of a mudslide that killed 23 people and destroyed more than 100 homes in the coastal enclave, including many people in the south. Storm Wary residents are facing another bout of heavy downpours, high winds, and flooding, with two major new storms expected to drop heavy rainfall on the coast and snow in the mountains in the coming days. Relentless rainstorms over the last 10 days have already killed 12 people, toppled trees and flooded roads, and left thousands of homes and businesses without power. Roughly 139,000 were without power, according to Power Outage, an organization that tracks outages live. Most of California's 39 million residents could expect heavy rainfall of up to 5 inches, that is 13 centimeters near the coast, more than a foot of snow to the west, and wind gusts reaching 65 meters per hour across California, the National Weather Service has warned. California's governor, Gavin Newsom, said 12 people died as a result of violent weather during the last 10 days, and he warned that this week's storms could be even more dangerous. He urged people to stay home and asked Biden to declare a federal emergency to support storm response and recovery efforts.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Terrorist attack in Shah Cheragh Shrine disgraced the hypocritical black-hearted Americans. This is the part of Imam Khamenei's speech in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on Tuesday, December 20, 2022, which was delivered when he met with a number of the families of the martyrs who were murdered in the Shah Cheragh terrorist attack. The tragic yet glorious tragedy that took place in the holy shrine of Ahmad ibn Musa Shah Cheragh, peace be upon him, is one that will remain permanently in history. This tragedy must not be forgotten. Of course, it will not be forgotten. But even so, our cultural institutions, our media networks, and our artistic organizations need to preserve, give attention to, and show this event in the same way that they give attention to Ashura tragedy and other historical events. They need to pass news of this on to the future generations. We have had shortcomings in these areas. We have shortcomings when it comes to the media, to the spreading of information, and to exposing events. Many of our youth are unaware of the events that took place 20 years ago. They do not know about the crimes committed by MEK terrorists.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
During the month of Ramadan in 1981, in this same city of Shiraz, a number of MEK terrorists broke into the Honorable Doctor's, Dr. Muhammad Hassan Tahiri's house at the time for breaking the fast and showered him and his family with bullets. During the month of Ramadan in Shiraz, I visited their home a while later. Unfortunately, our younger generation is unaware of many of these events. We have not worked hard enough to raise awareness in these areas. Those who work in the field of the arts should work on this. Now, you younger people who are here today, those of you who are talented in the field of the arts, the media, writing, and raising awareness in the people, I want you to remember that these things are some of our obligatory duties. Anyway, I would like to once again extend my condolences to all of you, the families of these noble martyrs. I would like to offer both my condolences and my congratulations to you. You should be congratulated. These martyrs have attained high status, both the children and the adults. There were children among them, adults, the young, women, men, city people, and villagers. They are all attained. High positions. That is truly something to be congratulated about. And of course, please accept my condolences too. God willing, may God grant you patience and reward you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. That
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Sana is dying. She was born just a few days ago, but because of a rare birth malformation, doctors believe she only has a few days to live. Sana is one of the thousands of Yemeni babies facing a similar fate. Here in the Sab'een Hospital in the Yemeni capital, doctors say they have been receiving birth defect cases at an alarming rate since 2015. That's when the Saudi-led coalition launched its war on Yemen. Doctors here are convinced that biological weapons were employed by the Saudis.
We've received many birth defect cases throughout the years. However, this is the first time we received a case like this. She does not have the bottom limbs or kidneys or even a urinary tract or liver. She's missing all of her bottom half organs. Malformation cases have risen significantly since 2015. We believe the rise in these cases is due to the hazardous poisons from the weapons being used in the war.
Cancer cases are also on the rise. The spokesperson for Yemen's Ministry of Health says that the data and statistics recorded since the war started indicate that biological weapons used by the Saudi-led coalition are the main cause of the steady increase in cancer and birth defects.
These cases are rising in the areas that were targeted by illegal weapons in a number of provinces in Yemen, which has led to a significant increase of various kinds of cancer cases and also birth defects and miscarriages. It was never like this prior to the war.
We visited the registration office at Yemen's only oncology center. It was packed with people pushing their way to register for cancer treatment.
I am here to register for medication. I have oral cancer.
I have just received another case. The person who just registered is from Eb and has liver cancer.
According to Yemen's Ministry of Health, the number of cancer patients increased by more than 50% since the war was launched in 2015. The Yemeni Ministry of Health says it will form a committee to officially investigate the main cause for the increase in birth defects and cancer cases in the areas that have been hit the most by the Saudi airstrikes. Even if it's evident that prohibited weapons were utilized by Saudi Arabia and its coalition forces, it is unlikely they will face prosecution, since most of the weapons used in the war are supplied by the American and British governments.
Doctors and medical experts say the increase in cancer and birth defect cases is rooted in the eight-year Saudi-led war that has polluted Yemen's air, water, and food. They blame the Saudi-led coalition's use of prohibited weapons such as biological weapons, toxic gases, and cluster bombs. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol told journalists this week he wants to be more involved with the deployment of U.S. nuclear weapons to defend his country from North Korea.
We have not seen any results yet, but South Korea and the U.S. will cooperate in the system, which the U.S. has been operating unilaterally. Although nuclear assets are U.S. assets, South Korea will participate in their operation, and the two countries will work together to respond to the threat of North Korea's nuclear escalation.
President Yoon has resumed large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea war games and strengthened Seoul's alliance with Washington. However, U.S. President Joe Biden has so far stopped short of coordinating the deployment of nuclear weapons. The U.S. has conducted several missions to South Korea involving so-called strategic assets, weapons that can deliver nuclear bombs. Amid the South Korea-U.S. military buildup, civil society leaders meeting in Seoul this week called on President Yoon to make greater efforts to pursue dialogue with North Korea.
Under the previous progressive president, Moon Jae-in, engagement with North Korea reduced tensions, which have only flared up again with the election of President Yoon and renewed North Korean missile tests in 2022.
South Korean peace activists say 2023, the 70th anniversary of the signing of the Korean War armistice, marks an occasion to increase their campaign to officially end the war. Meanwhile, President Yoon plans to celebrate the 70th anniversary of the South Korea-U.S. alliance with record-level military exercises. Frank Smith, Seoul.
They took months to be held, but only hours to fail. Negotiations between unions and the UK government aimed at working out mainly pay deals to prevent another wave of public sector disruptions.
We are talking about people who are working well beyond their contracted hours anyway, just to get the job done, because they can't hand patients over and because they care so much. So for the government to be talking about productivity in exchange for a pay award is an insult to every single one of our members.
An insult to his union members and perhaps to other public sector workers across the country, protesting against the government's refusal to give them pay rises that keep pace with inflation, which soared above 10% in October last year. The same month, public sector pay in real terms hit a 19-year low.
Brexit has destroyed investment. It's led to us being a less attractive place for foreign direct investment as well. So, unfortunately, we've got a lot of self-inflicted wounds, plus Ukraine, plus, you know, fairly incompetent government.
But the government is digging in. Instead of making concessions, it has introduced controversial new legislation to Parliament designed to curb the impact of the strikes. Critics of the new bill are warning of the consequences.
Once you start sacking people, people are more likely to even go on strike together. I mean, ultimately, this is so much against the trade union movement, they risk a national strike over it, because trade unions will gang together to make sure that they have an impact and stop this kind of legislation.
Without the desired pay offers from the government, those walkouts are bound to go ahead, with tens of thousands of transport workers, National Health Service staff, civil servants and others set to take part in industrial action this month and beyond.
There are more strikes in the UK today than in more than a decade, driven by a cost of living crisis and a lack of inflation-matching pay rises. The unions are saying enough is enough, and that the only way for them to cease further industrial action is hard, cold cash. It remains to be seen if the UK government will be the first one to blink in this staring contest. Saeed Purizep, London.
Families of prisoners and their advocates have staged a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in the blockaded Gaza Strip on Monday. Their action was in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails and detention centers. Tel Aviv practices apartheid policies against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, Gaza, and Al-Quds. Among those apartheid policies is the bad treatment of Palestinian prisoners.
The prisoners are suffering tremendously inside Zionist jails, and we pray for their release. My son was only 17 when he was arrested and has been behind bars since 1992. He's a freedom fighter who fought for the liberation of Al-Quds and Palestine.
Palestinian prisoners who are held in 24 Israeli jails and detention centers are all denied basic human rights.
Prisoners' advocacy groups are calling on the international community to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its grave violations against Palestinian prisoners.
Meanwhile, a workshop was held in the blockaded territory on how to tackle the dangers posed by right-wing Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir on Palestinian prisoners. The workshop was organized by Hamas's Wa'id Prisoners Society and the Islamic Jihad's Mujahid al-Quds Foundation for Prisoners.